I'm reading from the second letter of Paul to Timothy. These are among some of the last words written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Timothy, a son in the faith to Paul, and a young minister to whom Paul is giving guidance. I'm going to ask you to close your Bibles and not have them open for a moment or two, if you would, please. I'm reading from a different translation than the one you have in the pew. I'm reading from the New International Version. I know, how could I dare tell you to close your Bibles, but I want you to listen to the Word of God. Reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at the 14th verse. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all duties of your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to do what we do when we begin worship together. I'm going to say this. May the Lord be with you. Thank you. The architecture of a church can often and usually does say a lot about what the people who worship there believe. For example, if we were to go back in history and enter one of a great cathedral, say in the 16th century, we would look around at the architecture and we would know that it's very different from the kind of architecture we have. For one, we would see statues all around, and of course that would be an indication that those who worship there believe in prayer to the saints as well as through the mediator, Jesus Christ. We would see an altar, and the altar back in the 16th century would be flush against the back wall of the church, and that would indicate to us that for a lot of the service, the priest who was conducting the service would have his back to the congregation. So the priest was viewed as the one through whom worship to God took place, and the prayers and everything else took place, and is facing the altar, which would also tell us of the significance of the sacrament in that setting. And the last thing, although there's many, many more we could talk about, is that there would be a Bible in the church. It would be a big one, something like our pulpit Bible that we have on the lectern there. It's a pretty big, hefty Bible, but there would be a couple of differences from that in the Bible that we have here. One of it is it would be chained to the lectern. The reason it would be chained to the lectern is a couple reasons. It would be pretty valuable, but also that would be the only Bible perhaps around. There would only be, people didn't have Bibles in their homes. They just weren't available. Even with the the coming of print, the Gutenberg Bible, which he printed, they weren't readily available, and so they were changed. But it also said something else, that the one who interprets the Bible is the one who's going to stand behind the lectern. The other thing that they would note about that Bible is that they wouldn't be able to read it. For one, very few of the people probably would be able to read, but even if you were educated then and could read, the Bible would not be in your language. It would be in Latin. For that was the official Bible of the church, the Latin Vulgate that was put into Latin by Saint Jerome years and years and years before that time. But now look around our sanctuary, and what you see is representative of differences between that kind of worship and our kind of worship. For one, you don't see any statues. Occasionally, there's a picture of Jesus on the back wall, but that's only when Steve Crocco and I are playing a prank on each other. You may not realize, but the picture's been up there for a number of weeks. No, it's down now. I made sure to take it down for this sermon. But there's no statues, there's no pictures. There is a cross, a Celtic cross, and of course that is front and center. You would see our communion table is back this way, but know that, and you would know, that we bring it forward whenever we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So certainly during worship, my back, or any minister's back, is generally not to you, but facing the congregation. And that says something. It says that we're more like the cheerleaders, the ones who are helping you, the people, to do the worship. In fact, that's what liturgy means, the work of the people. You are worship. It's not a performance. You are worshiping, and we are helping you worship. We do have a Bible, and it's in English, and it's not chained to the lectern, but there are Bibles in the pews. You have Bibles all throughout here. There's Bibles in the back. There's Bibles over in the fellowship hall. There's Bibles in the Sunday school room. There's probably Bibles in your home. You have access to the Word of God, and it is in English or any other language you care to have it. In the 16th century church, we would see the prominence of the table. In our church, and in most Protestant churches, the furniture of prominence is not the table. What is it? The pulpit. Yeah. In fact, when this sanctuary was originally designed to show the centrality of the pulpit was where the table is. You ever see pictures of our old sanctuary? There's one pulpit, they used to call it the desk sometimes, and it was in between the pillars, and that was where everything got focused. This pulpit is a very practical thing. I can see you all up there. I can see you all down there, and I can see you all over there. And even when the bell choir is over there, I can see them over there, and the brass, and everybody. It gives opportunity for eye contact, which is not true really any other place. Even at the lectern, sometimes people over here, I think, have a little trouble seeing the minister because he may be vertically challenged. You know, from time to time, we have someone like that there. The pulpit, the Word of God, in the language of the people. These are distinctives of our Reformed heritage and a different way of emphasis and a different way, really, of worshiping than before the Reformation, and we owe these aspects to people like Martin Luther especially and John Calvin, who got the thing going, because we focus on the importance of the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E, right, Mrs. K? That's the book for all of us. We call it, with Reformation distinctives, we use the word alone after things. Sola in the Latin, grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, Scripture alone. Well, that meant a couple of things. It meant, first of all, that the Bible is the authority and the sole authority. That was different from 16th century. For it was viewed that not only was the Bible authoritative, but the tradition of the church, the teaching of the church, was equally authoritative as the Bible. In fact, that it was declared and made absolutely official dogma at the Council of Trent, that it is Scripture and tradition that are of authority, where for Protestants it is the Bible alone that is our authority. The other distinctive, and with this we'll end distinctives, is that only one person, the Bishop of Rome, had the final and authoritative interpretation of what the Bible meant and what it taught. Whereas Martin Luther did a number of things. One, he translated the Bible from German, which was the language of the people. He translated it into German. And he didn't use the Latin version, which was a translation itself. He went back to the original Greek for the New Testament. He used a critical version of the Greek text, which had been put together by Erasmus, one of the great humanists of the age. He used that book and the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and he translated it into the language of the people. It's a masterpiece. It's really one. It's formative of the written German language, as Calvin's translation of the Institutes in the French were formulative of that language. But Luther went beyond that of just putting the language of the Bible in the people. He taught that we're all priests, the priesthood of all believers. That's why we don't stand and face there. You don't come to God through another human being. You are a priest. We are all who are believers are the priesthood of all believers, which means you don't need any other human intermediary. You don't need the minister to go directly to God. And you can read the Bible for yourself. The right of private interpretation. If you look at our bulletin, you will see how central the Word is, the Bible is, just in the overall headings. At the beginning, we call the approach. Some places call that preparation for the Word. In the middle, we call it the proclamation of the Word. I'll come back to that in just a second. And in the end, the response. So there is a way of envisioning this in the way our worship service is. We call it the shape of the worship service, or the way it unfolds, is that the Word is central. What we do in the beginning is, you know, we sing God's praise, we confess our sins. So we come before God, having been declared forgiven, we reach out to one another, we extend the peace of Christ to one another, and then comes the proclamation of the Word. And look at the things that proclaim God's Word. The children's message does. Sometimes you have to stretch it and look pretty deeply underneath there for God's Word, but it is. It's trying to put God's Word and proclaim it to the level of children. This week, we sometimes have things like Minutes for Mission and presentation of 50-year members that really more technically belong under response. It just seems to flow better sometimes when we put it here. But if we were going to be technical and if we really cared to be precisely theological, we would put that later in the service. So then what else comes? Well, the reading of Scripture. You hear the Bible read. And you don't just hear it read by ministers. It's important that lay people, you, it's your word. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to all of us. So it's important that lay people have the opportunity to come and read the Bible to God's people as an act of worship. The choir singing, the chorale singing, whatever music we have also proclaims a message. And sometimes it's taken directly from the Scripture. And then we have the reading of the Bible by the minister, and then we have the sermon. The sermon is one of the key components of how worship changed during and after the Reformation. In more liturgical churches, it is the liturgy itself, the work of the people, their actions, standing, sitting, kneeling, responding, singing, various things. Of course, we sing here too. And the reading and the proclamation of the word really takes up not that much time within the overall service. Here, it is the reading and listening to God's word and the preaching the sermon, which is what we might call for, it is the one we spend the most time on in the service. It is in some ways the focal point of the service. Some traditions have everything building up to the sermon. You preach the sermon, and when you're done, you sing a hymn and go home, because, you know, that's it. Well, we give opportunity to respond to the word, but it is what we spend a lot of time doing when we gather for worship. The prominence of the pulpit, just physically in the room, the fact that I'm the only one speaking at the moment, usually, the preaching of the word. The Apostle Paul gave Timothy that wonderful instruction that all scripture is inspired by God and it's useful for various things. It's God-breathed. But he also said this to Timothy, preach the word always, in all seasons. Whether that means never stop the preaching of the word. Eva Reyes, when she was a little thing, and she was one of the first people I baptized here, when she was just a little kid, her and her mom, Carlene, and you're not here today, I don't think, are you? So shame on you for not being here. But there's probably some good reason for that. But I'm still using you guys as an illustration. This is for the tape. They were coming out of the Pittsburgh National Bank. And I was walking past on the sidewalk, you know, on that side of the street going home, and they stopped and let me go by, and we waved to each other and smiled at each other. And then Carlene called me back. She was laughing. She said, you got to hear this. She said that that Eva just said, "Mom, there goes God." the CPNS people think we're angels or Mary Magdalene or whatever, something like that. But Mom, there goes God. Well, let me make a disclaimer, make it clear. I'm not God, okay? I don't just want to make that point very clear, as if you didn't know that. But me and other ministers, we speak for God. Isn't that what you ask us to do? Isn't that what we go to seminary for 4 years and learn Greek and Hebrew and do field education and a learned ministry is one of the distinctives of our tradition? Well, it's almost embarrassing to say this, and so I'm going to use somebody else saying it, and that is a professor of preaching, and the man's name is Richard Lisher. I know that the Girardets know Richard Lisher. He was your pastor at one time. He's a Lutheran, and he's been many years professor of preaching at Duke University. He's in his book, A Theology of Preaching, he says this, and this is the handed down theology. He didn't make this theology up. This is the handed down theology. And it says something like this. You find the one I want to find. He quotes one of the confessions of the church, the Second Helvetic Confession, that says this. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. You follow that? The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It is impossible to divide sermons into Word of God and Word of humanity, but insofar as preaching participates in the historic succession of proclamation, it is the Word of God we preach as surely as Peter and Paul preached the Word of God. Karl Barth says, "For so far as proclamation really rests upon recollection of revelation attested in the Bible and is therefore obedient repetition of the biblical witness, it is no less the Word of God than the Bible." Boy, now that's pretty heady stuff, isn't it? What this teaches is a couple of things. One, what we are doing right now is an act of worship. Not worshiping me, we're worshiping God by listening to God's Word. It is an oral, spoken, and aural, A-U-R-I-L, event, hearing. There is something here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the sermon does not exist as a sermon until it is spoken. It's twice born, as Bonhoeffer says, once in the study and once in the pulpit. The sermon is the Word of God for a particular time, place, and people. It's heady to think about that. It's heady for me to think about that that's what ministers are charged with, because I know me. I know me, and you know me. But it's our tradition. It's a major part of what we do is the listening to sermons, the listening to God's Word. Now, the reason I had you close the Bibles is not that I want you to do that every week. But there is something about it being, about the sermon being God's Word for this people, for us, in this moment, in this place. It's very different to read a sermon. Some preachers, you know, write out their manuscripts and you read it. Well, some would say you're not really reading a sermon. Some would say that when you're even listening to a tape or the recording of sermons on the internet, like you can on our website, that even that, in a way, is not a sermon. That a sermon is the presence of God in the context of worship, through and judged by and determined by the Word of God written, the Scripture, spoken through the preacher and heard by the community. Now, I want to make a distinction here. The Scripture is the judge of the Word of God. So if you hear anything in a sermon that contradicts the written Word of God, you're not hearing the Word of God. You follow that? In fact, I would go so far in this to say that when the Scripture is being read, we are listening to the Word of God. And when the preacher is preaching, we are listening for the Word of God. You follow that distinction? Some would say that we listen for the Word of God in the reading of the Scripture. I don't say that. But let me just say, finally, where we are with this, what that means. It's a responsibility that the congregation has, that you have, as an act of worship, to listen to the sermon. Do you ever think of preparing for this moment? We publish the biblical texts in the newsletter during the week, they're on the website during the week before you come. Sometimes we change them, but most of the time we don't. When you come into the sanctuary, you get a bulletin, and the Scripture passages are listed for you there. Instead of just saying hello to everybody and chit-chatting and catching up on things, maybe a way of taking this responsibility seriously would be to sit and read those passages when you're in the sanctuary and prepare to worship God through hearing God's word. And then listen. You know, you can hear something without really listening to it. Or is it the other way around? You can listen to something without actually hearing it. We are told, we say it over again, hear the word of God. Listen to the word of God. We don't just say that as a way to begin the scripture reading. It's what we're hoping to do in this context, in the context of worship. Lastly, pray. Pray before you come to church. Pray during church. Pray that you hear God's word. Pray that the speaker, whoever it is, preaches God's word. Charles Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. He was in the 19th century in Great Britain. And one time he was asked what was the reason, he thought, for his success as this one of the great, you know, big-time preachers of the day. And Spurgeon said this, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." If you want to hear God's word during the sermon, you need to pray for the one who's preaching. I take it very seriously when I say the Lord be with you, and all of you say, and also with you. I take that very seriously. It warms my heart. Don't just say it as words that are meaningless. Mean it, please. Because if you do, and if the people who occupy this pulpit are faithful to the written word of God, when you hear the pastor, the preacher speak, even if it's Lou Mitchell, you will hear God speaking, for you will hear the word of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.